Our study in the Gospel of John tonight brings us to chapter 14 and two passages that are just absolutely familiar and beloved. The first is the first three verses that we use over and over and over again to describe the rapture of the church. And then verse 6 that we use over and over and over again to rightly declare the singularity of faith in the Lord Jesus as the means of salvation. Both usages, the rapture of the church and the salvation passage, we correctly apply the scripture to. But interestingly enough, that is not how the disciples of Jesus Christ understood these words. In fact, they would have no idea that this is what he was speaking about. A couple of reasons. Number one, as far as the rapture of the church passage, the Apostle Paul says the rapture was a mystery. It was something that was unrevealed up until the point that Paul is revealing it in 1 Corinthians 15. So the disciples here, the apostles, would have no idea what the rapture was. Secondly, the rapture of the church wasn't going to be born for another 53 days. They had no comprehension of the ministry of the church. So that would be out. As far as the singularity of faith in the person of Jesus Christ for salvation, they wouldn't have understood that from his words because they were already saved. He had to be meaning something other than that to them. Now, we rightly apply these passages to those things, but that's not how the disciples understood them. So our task tonight is to put these familiar passages in context and understand what the disciples understood them to mean. Verse 1 of chapter 14 begins with a command. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Literally, the Greek text says, "Stop letting your heart be agitated." The word troubled there has the idea of being shaken back and forth, of alternating between two different opinions. So they were confused about something. And if you go back into context, we'll see what it is. One of the things that I said a couple of months ago, when we were back moving from John chapter 9 to John chapter 10, is one of the best things that man has done in order to enable us to understand Scripture is to put chapter and verse divisions. One of the worst things that man has done in our understanding of the Word of God is to put chapter and verse divisions in there. Because we come to the end of chapter 13 and we say, okay, stop. We start at chapter 14 and we're in a different frame. But I suggest that between verse 38 of chapter 13 and verse 1 of chapter 14, very little, if any, time transpired. I think verse 1 is right on the heels of verse 38. So he's going back and he's saying to these men, you're struggling in your faith. Well, what was the problem? Well, he had just told them that he is going somewhere where they couldn't go at that present time. Peter says, and I think Peter understood about his death, I'm willing to die with you. I'm willing to go. And Jesus said, oh, no, you can't. In fact, you're going to deny me. And so now Peter is all shook up, if you will. I think on top of that, as we understand what was going on in the upper room, they were concerned about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They were recognizing that God had a plan of instituting a kingdom. He had given promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had given promises to David of a continuing king to sit upon the throne. And they recognized that Jesus was that person. And now Jesus is saying, I'm going away. They were truly expecting the kingdom to come. Just a few days before this, he had rode into town on the donkey, presented himself as Israel's Messiah. They rejected him. But these men thought that the kingdom was coming. Not only that, they thought they had a place with Jesus in ruling in the kingdom. So now they're confused. Does God have a plan or doesn't he have a plan? Is Jesus the one who will fulfill it or isn't he the one? What are we going to do? And they were going back and forth in their understanding. And he says, I don't want your heart to be agitated. The next couple of words give the answer to how that is to take place. What's interesting is if you read this in the Greek text, it can be translated four different ways, and each of them are valid. Makes an interesting problem of translation. The verb to believe is the Greek word pistuo. The mood of the verb, it's either an imperative as a command, or it's an indicative as a statement of fact. Usually, verbs are differentiated by how they're spelled. Unfortunately, this verb, in both the imperative and the indicative mood, is spelled exactly the same way. So this can read four different ways. It can read, you are believing in God, in the Father, and you are believing in me. That's one way. That would be the indicative mood with both of the verbs. It can be understood as both verbs being an imperative. You need to believe in God, and you need to believe also in me. And it can be that one is an imperative and the other isn't the indicative, which is what the King James has. Interestingly enough, if you have a New American Standard or the English Standard Version, an ESV Bible here tonight, those translators translated them both as imperatives, commands. The NIV and the King James has the first one as an indicative, a statement of fact, and the second one as a command. I'm going to tell you what I think they are. And the answer is yes. I think they're to be understood as both. Let me explain what I kind of think. When I tend to believe whenever there is a possibility of going one way or another, chances are that both have an application. And I think what Jesus is saying here is that both. They did actually believe in God the Father. They did actually believe in Christ. They believed that God had a plan. They believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of it. But their faith was wavering. And therefore, there is a command, keep on believing, keep on doing what I want you to do. So I think it's both. Well, where does faith come from? If their faith is kind of wavering, if it's being agitated to and fro, how do you settle it? Well, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by word of God. So Jesus is going to give them some instruction to bolster their faith. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. The word mansions there is the same word that is used over in verse 23. Verse 23 reads, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him, a dwelling place, a place where we can be together. The idea of a mansion and a majestically big house may be true, maybe not. It's just a dwelling place. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, which to me indicates that this is something that they already knew. But maybe was in question now. Must have been communicated at some point in time before this But now they're wavering on it, and Jesus is saying, look, I told you guys this before. If it wasn't true, I would have told you that. I go to prepare a place for you. We tend to put this in the Oriental custom of when a man took a woman as a bride, he would go and sign him a marriage covenant with the father, and he would go back to his father's house and there prepare, build a dwelling place for them. That may be so, but I tend to think that's not exactly what is being pictured here. I don't see any construction going on in heaven, do you? I think heaven is complete and perfect just the way it is. I don't think there was a necessary preparation of things. I think what's happening here is this preparing of a place is actually transpiring on earth. For example, Jesus said, lay not up treasures upon the earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, but lay up treasures where? In heaven. Well, how do you do that? Well, I'm going to get something here. I'm going to run up to heaven and leave it there, come back and put something. No, that's not. The laying up of treasures in heaven is accomplished by our works here on earth. And I think that's what Jesus has in mind. I think in preparing a place for you, what he has in mind is, I'm going to the cross. And through my death, burial, and resurrection, I will prepare a place for you in heaven. How is it that that might be so? Well, I think apart from the completion of the works of salvation, there would be no place for us in heaven. That plan of salvation was initiated in the mind of God in eternity past, but in time was initiated with the incarnation. It was carried on through the earthly ministry of Christ, and it will culminate in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That hadn't occurred yet. And consequently, up to this point in time, I don't think there was a place in heaven for saints that were departed. But now Jesus is going to the cross, and that's what he was talking about. I'm going where you can't go now. And he says, there I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, he had said to them just before that, where I'm going, you can't come now. Which indicates there would be a future time where they would come. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You're concerned about me leaving. You're concerned what's going on. What will happen to you? I want you to know, I'm preparing a place in my Father's house. A place in heaven. A place where you can spend eternity. And when I go away, I'm not just going to stand up there in heaven and wave down to you on earth. I will come again, and I'll call you to the place, and there we will be together for all eternity. You're upset that I'm going away? I want you to know that my going away has purpose for you. And where I go, you know. I just told you. And the way, you know. What's the way? Death, burial, resurrection. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not where thou goest, and how can we know the way? Have you ever been frustrated when you've tried to explain something to someone and you think you put it out so clearly that anybody can understand, and they go, I don't get it. You feel like smacking them across the back of the head and said, weren't you paying attention? That's Thomas. Jesus had clearly said what he was going to do. It's to that that Jesus is responding, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by or through me. Thomas, I'm going to the Father. I just told you that. And you're going to come one day too. But it has to be through faith in me, which you've already expressed. Keep on believing on me. I'm the way. I told you the truth. If you had known me, and the if there isn't a conditional thing, it's one of those things where we could say, since you have known me, you should have also known my Father. And from henceforth, you know him and have seen him. I want you to know, Thomas, not only do you know me, who is the way to the Father, but if you've known me, and you have, you've seen a complete representation of who the Father is. Because everything that I have done on earth has been according to the will of God, will of the Father. So if you've seen me, which you have, you've actually seen the Father. Seems pretty clear to me. Philip gets in the act, says unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. It will satisfy us if we just get a little glimpse of who the Father is. You don't have to go through all this theology. Just part the clouds in the sky so that we can look up into heaven and see the face of the Father smiling upon us. And we'll know that all these things are absolutely true, and we'll be satisfied with that. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? And the question is, think about this guy. You've been walking with me for 3 years now. You know me inside and out. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, show us the Father? What more is there to show? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, that we are identical, unique persons of the Godhead, but identical in nature? The Father is in me, I am in the Father. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. I've come and I've taught you the Word of God. Not my own necessarily invention, like the Word of man, but what God told me to tell you. The works that I've done are the works that God had me to do. Don't you believe that? Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the work's sake. If you're questioning my integrity, which you're not really doing, if there's a reason to doubt what I've said unto you, explain then the works that I've done. How do you explain a miracle? And throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus did things that were beyond explanation other than he must be God. And Philip, you've seen that. Verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me the works that I do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. A couple of things about that verse that we need to be careful of. Some have taken that and said that every believer can do the miraculous. Jesus did not say that. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Who's the you? The apostles. That's who he was speaking of. He did not say, anyone who believes on me shall do greater works. He said, you, the apostles, shall do the works that I've done. And the apostles did those types of works. The apostles did miracles. But then he says this, and greater works than these shall he do. Well, how do we understand greater works? Well, one way is greater in quality. But can there be a difference in the quality of miracles? By definition, a miracle is the accomplishment of something in the natural realm apart from natural causes. Jesus gave sight to the blind. And mankind has learned a lot of things about the eyes, and mankind has learned to cure a number of eye conditions and through medications and operations and so forth, but that's through the natural realm. Jesus spoke to the young man that was born blind, go wash in the pool of Siloam and come, and he got sight. Mankind has learned a lot about muscles and bones, and operations can help sometimes. But Jesus spoke to the paralytic and said, take up thy bed and walk. No natural means. And yet he accomplished something simply by the speaking of his word. Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus. And he didn't get a defibrillator out and shock him. He just said, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. So how do you do greater works than that? You can't do greater than a miracle. A miracle is a miracle. So therefore, it must mean a greater in quantity, right? Not necessarily. Did the apostles do greater numbers of works? And the reality is, we have no idea. We know that Jesus did a lot of miracles. A lot of them are recorded for us in Scripture. But John, at the end of his gospel, said, and Jesus did many more that are not recorded here. And oftentimes, the scriptures say he came to a town and multitudes flocked to him. So he did a lot. Well, if we go through the book of Acts, start counting up the miracles, there's only a handful really there in comparison. So it's doubtful that they did actually more in quantity. So how do we understand greater works? Well, I think we go back to the quality of miracles. When Jesus spoke to the young man that was blind and gave him sight, at some point in that man's life, his eyes would fail again. When Jesus spoke to the paralytic and said, take up thy bed and walk, at some point in his life, his legs would fail again. When Jesus spoke to Lazarus and said, come forth, at some point in time, Lazarus would die again. But when we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of God, to a person who comes to faith, their eyes will see spiritual things forever. Their legs will walk spiritually with the Lord forever. They will never die spiritually. And I think that's what he's talking about here. They will do greater works than these. What's he say for you and I? Are there times when life gets confusing and you're wavering between two things? Your faith is uncertain. You've really trusted Christ as your Savior. That question's not in doubt. But God is doing something in your life and you really are not certain about what's going on. Suppose tomorrow you were going to the hospital and you needed an operation, a brain operation. And should the surgeon make a misstep, you could be a vegetable for the rest of your life. But you have to get the operation. Would you be scared? You would say, Lord, I've trusted you for eternity, but I'm really struggling for trusting you for today and tomorrow. We've all been in those situations. And Lord, what in the world are you? I think that's what these guys were doing. And their heart was agitated. And the answer to that was, keep on believing. Yeah, but what will happen in my life if I keep on believing and following you and you're going somewhere that your immediate presence with me isn't going to be felt or recognized or seen? How do I trust then? Just do it. Take what you've learned and add to it by studying the Word of God. And when you do, you too will be able to do those things that are productive in life and will make a lot of sense. All because Jesus has gone to the Father. He's finished His work here and now gives us the opportunity for us to do the same. Let's pray. Father, while tonight will be the end of our study in the Gospel of John for a couple of weeks, I pray that our study tonight will be that which encourages us through the days ahead. I know life often gets difficult. We get torn in a couple of different directions and we don't know which way to go, which way is up, which way is down. We've trusted in you for salvation. We've trusted in you for eternity. But we struggle to trust you for tomorrow. Lord, may we keep on believing, just as we have believed in the past. May we see the goodness of our Savior accomplishing for us everything that He's promised to do. And may we remain faithful and then become extremely productive. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good week.